So our reading this morning is from Exodus 41 to 38. Exodus 41 to 38. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of the meeting. You shall put in it the ark of the testimony and partition off the ark with the veil. You shall bring in the table and arrange the things that are to be set in order on it. And you shall bring in the lampstand and light its lamps. You shall also set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony and put up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. Then you shall set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the meeting, and you shall set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar and put water in it. You shall set up the court all around and hang up the screen at the court gate. And you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and you shall hallow it and all its utensils, and it shall be holy. You shall anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all its utensils and consecrate the altar. The altar shall be most holy, and you shall anoint the laver and its base and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of meeting and wash them with water. You shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him that he may minister to me as priest. And you shall bring his sons and clothe them with tunics. You shall anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may minister to me as priests. For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations." Thus Moses did, according to all the Lord had commanded him, so did he. And it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up. So Moses raised up the tabernacle, fastened its sockets, set up its boards, put in its bars, and raised up its pillars. And he spread out the tent over the tabernacle, and put the covering of the tent on top of it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark, inserted the poles through the rings of the ark, and put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, hung up the veil of the covering, and partitioned off the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tabernacle of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil, and he set the bread in order upon it before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tabernacle of meeting, across from the table, on the south side of the tabernacle, and he lit the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the gold altar in the tabernacle of meeting in front of the veil, and he burned sweet incense on it as the Lord had commanded Moses. He hung up the screen at the door of the tabernacle, and he put the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered it, the burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and put water there for washing. And Moses, Aaron, and his sons would wash their hands and their feet with water from it. When they went into the tabernacle of meeting, and when they came near the altar, they washed as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar, and hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting, because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys.
Good morning, everyone. Great to have you with us. We're going to pray in just a moment. But firstly, I want to offer up a few questions that we may ask of God, okay? Because it's through the ups and downs of life that maybe we question God and question God's existence. Why does God feel so distant? Where is God in all of this? Does God exist? Or how can we deal with that sense of guilt in our lives? How can we deal with the mess and the baggage that so often we drag along day by day in our lives? Well, God's people, the Jews, were asking similar questions of God. You remember back in the desert and also on Mount Sinai, they were questioning God's existence to Moses. And they were questioning Moses' intention. Who is this God that we're meant to be following? In this week, in our Bible study, one of our group members said, to be fair to the Jews, they hadn't actually encountered God. They hadn't experienced God like Moses had. Well, this week, we will see in Exodus 40, all these questions and these problems are solved. In this last chapter of this amazing journey that we've had in Exodus, of the people being rescued from Egypt, we will see that God comes down to dwell amongst his people. He comes to settle and be a visible presence, not just to Moses, but to all the people. And so my hope and prayer for us this morning, whether you have been a Christian for many years, or whether you are just trying to find out a bit more about Christianity, exploring, or maybe just working out what it is that Christians believe, my hope is that you will encounter the presence of God this morning and the glory of God as Jesus is revealed to us. Let's pray. Father God, we pray for this time now, and we pray that as we come to the tabernacle, you would help us to understand what this tabernacle is all about. What are all these rituals about? And we pray that as we understand them, we would understand what they mean for us here today. We pray for this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Good stuff. So here's a question. I wonder if any of you out there are Britney Spears fans. Don't all jump at once. I've got a confession to make. As a teenager, I was a Britney Spears fan. Okay, come on, which teenager in the 90s wasn't a fan of Britney Spears? After all, she was a great singer, wasn't she? Or is, should I say. Well, I thought it'd be interesting to check out how much a VIP ticket costs for a Britney Spears concert. Okay, a VIP ticket gives you the chance to meet and greet Brittany, have a photo, exchange a few words, a couple of minutes, and the next person comes. Okay, guess how much that cost? That cost $1,000. $1,000, that's £868. I couldn't believe it. You will be relieved to know I didn't go for it, but I did read some of the reviews. One of the reviews said, not worth the money. She treated everyone like a dollar. Now, I gave Brittany the benefit of the doubt. After all, you know, she's got a tough job, performing in front of thousands of fans, cheering her on and earning millions for it. You know, it's a tough gig. You know, so I thought perhaps she was just having a bad day, but I read the rest of the reviews and it was a common theme. Sadly, my heart was broken. But that's what generally society is like, isn't it? The higher you up, the more important you are, the less like you are to spend time with people below you. Well, we see here that unlike the famous pop star who would never spend time with mere mortals like me and you, we see here God, who is not just, you know, top of a list of important people, but is rather the creator, the designer, the original thinker of all these amazing people, deeply desires to come and dwell with us. He deeply desires to come and be in our hearts and in our lives. And the tabernacle we see here was God's way of bringing relationship between a holy God and unholy people. We saw 15 chapters ago, it said this in Exodus 25, verse 8 to 9, I want the people of Israel to build me a sacred residence where I can live among them. You must make this tabernacle and its furnishings exactly according to the plans I will show you. So what will the cost of this be? What will the cost be of having God dwell amongst us? It costs £1,000 to meet Brittany for a few minutes. What will be the cost of having the God of the universe come to dwell amongst us? Well, we will discover that having God dwell amongst us will cost us nothing, but it will cost God his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. But before we get to that, let's dig into the passage here. And this first section is this. Moses sets up the pattern for how man can be in the presence of a holy God. Moses sets up the pattern for how man can be in the presence of God. In verses 1 to 8, we see the Lord instructing Moses, and only Moses, you notice here, this is not the people, this is just Moses, on the order things should be done, the pattern of things in the tabernacle. So that's 1 to 8. In verses 9 to 15, we see the word anointing and consecrating. And this was because verse 9 says it, then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and consecrate it and all its furniture so that it may become holy. We see that word anointing 6 times, consecrating 4 times. In other words, this puts emphasis not on just God's presence, but his holy presence. Verses 16 to 33, we see Moses setting up the tabernacle and the pattern just as God had commanded. And to help us visualize this, I've put a picture here on the screen so we can see this as I kind of talk through it. But why this seemingly meticulous, quite pedantic, laborsome process to have God dwell amongst us? Well, God's desire was to dwell amongst us, to be with his people, but there was a great barrier and a divide between us and God. That great barrier and blockage was our sin. Ultimately, sin is rebellion against God, pushing God away in our lives. And we have all done that. When we push God away in our lives, it creates a fracture and a divide between us and God. Even if maybe we believe in God, maybe we pray to God every so often, maybe we even go to church, if God is not number one in our lives, that counts for nothing. God is to be number one in our lives. We are to worship God and have him steer everything in our lives, to have a say on every part of our lives. And so God knows that if he is to dwell amongst us, he needs to sort out our sin. And so this tabernacle is that. He sets up this series of rituals and tasks which the priests, the Leviticus people, were to carry out so that sins could be dealt with. The sins could be cleared away and God could be satisfied that we were a clean and holy people. And these rituals were a bit like a gauntlet to God, okay? They had to make sure they followed these rituals exactly. If they got any part of it wrong, it would be costly. It's a bit like a scene in Indiana Jones, The Last Crusade. It's one of my favorite films. It's an action film. If you haven't seen it, this scene basically is one in which Indiana, who's an archaeologist, okay, is trying to find this Holy Grail, okay? And this Holy Grail is deep in a cave in the mountain, okay? And so he has to try and find the entrance to this cave. He finds it amongst all the kind of forestry, opens it up, and he starts going through this tunnel. But in this tunnel, there's a number of challenges and steps and things that he needs to perform and do to get to that Holy Grail. So there's a couple of challenges, and he's got a book there that's helping him. And the first one is the penitent man bows down. And so he quickly bows down to the knee, and some blades come out of the wall and would have taken his head off, but he bowed down. So he followed the instructions. And then there's another challenge. And then the third challenge is one in which there's a big chasm between Indiana and this cave where the Holy Grail is. Okay, it's a big gap. He can't jump across it. And so he's trying to work out, how do I get across this? He reads his book and it says, the man of faith takes the step of faith. And so you see this amazing moment where Indiana steps out and suddenly his foot lands on an invisible bridge and he walks across and gets to the Holy Grail. We see here Indiana had to follow the commands in the book exactly. If he didn't, it would cost him his life. Likewise here, we see that the priests had to follow this gauntlet. They had to perform these rituals exactly right to be able to clean the people of their sin before God. And so let's look at this process. Let's look at this pattern that Moses had set up and God ordained. Firstly, working from right to left on the tabernacle picture that you've got there, you have firstly the altar of burnt offerings. This is where an animal was sacrificed, blood was shed, and sins were pardoned for. See, the consequence of sin in Genesis 3 is that we when we sin and when we rebel against God, we face death and separation from God. Well, this sacrifice here meant that the judgment of God, the punishment of God, was now being passed on to this animal being sacrificed. This animal was taking the punishment for all the sins of the people. Without it, there was no forgiveness of sin. So that was step one. The second thing we see when we come to is the laver, the wash basin. And so having just done the sacrifice, the priests were commanded to wash their hands and their feet. The process of doing that offering just before was quite messy. And so they had to make sure they had cleaned themselves before they went into the holy place. And this is emphasizing cleansing and purity and cleanness. See, only now was the priest or the priests worthy of serving God in the holy place. And notice here, it's salvation before service. They were going into the holy place to serve, but salvation must come first. That's significant for us. We must hold on to that. Salvation comes before service. And so in this holy place, we see the 12 loaves of bread resembling the 12 tribes for all people. God is there for all people. And the lampstand, which brings light into the darkness. And then you have the golden altar. Okay, on this golden altar, you have the incense, which is burning, consisting of frankincense. And this produced a fragrant offering that filled this holy place. And this fragrance resembled the love and worship which was pleasing God. It was a pleasing aroma to God. And notably, this incense was burned on the coals from the sacrifice at the beginning. The priest would take the coals from there and put it on this altar, and this is what they would use to burn this incense. In other words, we can only serve and worship God in this place from sacrifice, from purity, when our sins have been dealt with. And so the priest would regularly carry out rituals in this place, in the holy place, every day performing these rituals. But now we come to the most holy room, the Holy of Holies. See, this room could only be entered once a year on the Day of Atonement by the high priest. Okay? Aaron, on this case, right at the beginning. But what divided the holy place from the most holy place was this massive, gigantic veil. Okay? And this veil, a curtain, was 60 foot high, 30 feet wide, and about an inch thick. Okay? Not your average domestic curtain. Try to draw that back in the morning. But that's the point. This was a curtain not to be drawn back, because this was separating a holy God from unholy people. And so in this room, we see the Ark of the Covenant. We see the Ark of the Covenant and also some manna to help the people remember of God's provision in the desert. And later it would have an item of Aaron's in there as well. But on top of this ark was the mercy seat, okay? And this was like the throne of God. This is where God's presence would dwell as a hot spot, okay? And as we discovered, as we just said, once a year, only once a year, could one person go in, and that was the high priest. And this was on the Day of Atonement. And on this Day of Atonement, right at the beginning, in that altar of sacrifice offering at the beginning, a goat would be sacrificed for the sins of the people to atone for their sin. Okay? And the blood from this sacrifice would be taken by the high priest, okay, into this Holy of Holies. And he would sprinkle this blood over the Ark of the Covenant. And this was pleasing and satisfying God's judgment and justice. So we see here that God was satisfied that the punishment for sin had been paid for, and the people did not need to pay it themselves. That was the first goat. There is actually a second goat, okay? And the second goat was known as the scapegoat, okay? And this is where the phrase scapegoat comes from. The priest, the high priest, would have a second goat and would let this second goat go free into the wilderness, into the desert. And this was helping the people understand that they had been set free from sin. They were now free to worship God. Okay, free from all the things that were holding back, the baggage and the mess in their lives. That was the scapegoat. Quite interesting, isn't it? But this whole process was allowing God, a holy God, to dwell in that camp of God's people back then. And the result of this was verse 34, 35. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of the meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And this was done just before the first anniversary of their rescue from Egypt. Okay, so what a moment to have their first anniversary. What a year it had been. This first anniversary, now God comes to dwell amongst his people. But we must really not underestimate how incredible this moment would have been for the people. This was a game changer. Because remember, up until now, it had just been Abraham or Moses that had encountered God in this way. But now all could see the presence of God. Remember that moment back in chapter 32 where on Mount Sinai the people were questioning Moses and this God. They were saying, this must be a joke. This is not real. This God does not exist. What is going on here? God doesn't really exist. Let's crack on and worship other things. Let's give our hearts and lives to other things. And we may well do the same thing. God doesn't exist. You know, God's not really real. We can go about life doing as we wish, worshiping other things, giving our heart to other things and pushing God away in our lives. Well, that question about whether God exists, God is there for them, whether God is there to help them, and be a present for them. That now is blown out of the water. That is totally blown out of the water, because the glory of God is now not only visible by cloud in the day, but he was there to stay. He was not just a token 5 minutes with Britney Spears, and then that's it, off you go, next person. God was there to dwell and stay with his people, to stick with them, to be with them through all the ups and downs of life. What a difference that would make. Wouldn't that be great to have the presence of God with us every day? Well, this gave them assurance and confidence. They could now visibly see God, represented in a cloud by day and a fire by night. Back in 2005, I was playing for a cricket club called Belleville Cricket Club in Cape Town. And the first half of the season had been a tough one. We weren't playing well. We were struggling and we weren't winning many games. But after Christmas, a player called Jonathan Trott came to join us in our batting team. And Jonathan would later go on to play for England, so he was a very good player. And when Jonathan joined our team, having him in our team made a massive difference. Not only did he score runs pretty much every game, 50 or 100, it gave us all a boost. It made us believe that we could do well as a team. When Jonathan was there, we were okay. Having his presence in our team made all the difference. Well, it's the same for the people here. They were a struggling people in many ways, struggling to stay faithful to God, struggling to deal with all the things in their lives that were making a mess of their lives. But here we see God comes into their lives in an incredible way to show that he is there for them. He is on their side. He has always been on their side, but now they could see that God was there. But as they encountered God, this whole process would have left them in no doubt as to God's holiness. And there's something I think we need to take on board here, because the holiness of God was a terrifying thing for them. It was a great thing to have God's presence, but the presence of God there was terrifying. And the sacrifice of that animal at the beginning was a stark reminder, a visual reminder of actually what is at stake in the covenant with God. That actually there's blood and life on the line. And so my holiness, God's holiness, is important here. And I think there's something for us to take here. There's a challenge here, because I think we can very quickly lose our reverence for God. You know, we lose that significance for God's holiness. And I don't mean like, you know, the reverence for buildings, as beautiful as this building is, or a reverence for kind of church customs or traditions. I mean a reverence for God and his holiness. See, reverence means having a respect, a deep respect for someone or something. Having a deep respect for God and his holiness. See, the thing is, unless we understand and revere the holiness of God, it won't help us to see and understand how far we fall short of that. And how much we therefore need to have our sin and all those mistakes we make in our lives brought before him. But what are we meant to do with this? The tabernacle. You know, how are we meant to approach this? It's all pretty odd, right, isn't it? If you're listening to this the first time, maybe you're thinking, what on earth is going on here? What are all these rituals? What are all these things in the tabernacle all about? The sacrifices, the curtains, the wash basins, this big veil. It's pretty complex and elaborate and very labor-heavy. Well, we will see, thankfully, there is better news for us. The answer is in verses 16 to 33. Do we need to carry out this tabernacle practice? Well, verse 16 to 33 give us a great answer. And this is our second point. Jesus fulfills and completes the pattern of the tabernacle. Jesus fulfills and completes the pattern of the tabernacle. In verse 16, read with me, it says this: "This Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did." We see that word, "he did all that the Lord commanded," seven times in the following verses as he establishes this tabernacle. And then in verse 33, arguably five of the most significant words in the passage. Look with me at the second half of verse 33. So Moses finished the work. See, Moses' obedience here to the Lord and the finishing of the work points to the obedience of the one who would come and ultimately die on the cross, and just before dying would say, "It is finished." See, in Jesus, we see all these seemingly odd rituals and practices and ceremonial tasks all come together to complete a complete final picture of how God deals with the sin, that blockage between us and him. How God comes to dwell amongst his people. I don't know about you, but growing up, and probably still now, I love a dot to dot. Okay, there's not many things that would keep me sitting still for long, but a dot to dot would do it, okay? Because I love the curiosity of seeing that page of dots everywhere and then starting to join them. And by the end, you would have that complete picture and you'd be able to see exactly what it is. Well, in many ways, these rituals in this tabernacle was a bit like a page of messy dots on a page, wasn't it? How does it all work together? How does this really sort us out with God? Well, Jesus joins all the dots for us. When we look at Jesus' life, everything starts to make sense again. And so we see that these ceremonial tasks were only meant to be temporary. They were only meant to point forward to Jesus' life. So how does Jesus join all the dots? Let's look down. We see the altar, which you can see in the picture there, the sacrifice of the animal on the altar at the beginning is replaced by Jesus' sacrifice for us on the cross. 1 Peter 3, verse 18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh." See, as the altar points to the death of Jesus, so the laver, the wash basin, points to the life of Jesus. Jesus washes Peter's feet, remember, and says, "You can have no part of me, Peter, unless you are washed and made clean." And then John 7, verse 8, it says, "Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." The golden altar, or the altar of incense, is where the fragrance points forward to the sacrifice, the sweet sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, enabling us to be able to worship and God and be a pleasant aroma to God ourselves. Paul emphasizes this in Ephesians 5. He says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." But then when Jesus died on the cross, is a massive moment. That veil we talked about, that thick, massive veil, that curtain, is torn right in half. Matthew 27, verse 51 says, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split." In other words, it was now possible for anyone, not just the high priest, anyone to know God personally through Jesus and what he had done for us. You see, Jesus takes an exchange for us. Jesus takes our sins and all the rubbish in our lives that deserves punishment and separation from God forevermore. He takes that on himself so that we do not have to take our sins and the punishment for them. He cleans our slate. He takes that death for us on the cross. But at the same time, he gives us his perfect holiness. He gives us his Holy Spirit and the ability to live a holy life that pleases God. Therefore, the expectations in that Ark of the Covenant, the Ten Commandments, the expectations of that can now be satisfied, not by us, but by Jesus living in our lives. And most notably, God is a God of justice. Our sins were not brushed under the carpet. It's okay, you're forgiven. We'll forget about those things. That wouldn't be just. Our sins are paid for by Jesus. There is perfect justice in what God does for us here. So essentially, the tabernacle, the rituals, they were there to point to the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus is our once and for all final high priest who has died on the cross for us and mediates on our behalf. You don't need to go to your priest or your vicar or your pastor to confess your sins and to find your way back to God. You can confess your sins and come to God wherever you are, whenever you are. But the big question, though, is this. Do you trust Jesus? Do you trust Jesus? See, you can only know God personally. You can only have the assurance, the confidence of God in your life and eternal life that comes from that if you go through Jesus. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Big words, bold words, but they are the words of the Son of God. Only by coming to Jesus can we be set free of that guilt and that mess in our lives. Why? Because whilst many religions and rituals might sort out our behavior, our external behavior, only Jesus can sort out our hearts. And that is where the problem really lies. These rituals could never sort out the heart, in fact. In fact, God constantly reminded the people that actually the sacrifices they were performing in the temple and in the tabernacle here, they were useless because their hearts were going astray from God. They were playing lip service to God by doing these rituals, but actually their hearts were doing another thing. And we can sometimes do that, can't we? We come to church, we read our Bibles, but we're paying lip service to God because really our hearts are going elsewhere. But Jesus comes to sort out this problem. And Ezekiel talks about this before, prophesies in the Old Testament. Ezekiel says, God says, this is in Ezekiel 35, God says, I will sprinkle clean water upon you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And so what we see in the final verses of Exodus here, Exodus 34 to 38, where God descends on the people and by cloud and by fire, this mirrors what happens in Acts 2 when the Holy Spirit comes down as fire on the believers, and the Holy Spirit comes down to dwell and to come into the believers' hearts. And so we see now through Jesus, the Holy Spirit is not just, the God's presence is not just out there for us to visibly see like it was for the people. God's presence was now in our hearts. And so this is a groundbreaking moment for all of us. Instead of having to pay a VIP ticket price to see Britney Spears, it would be like Britney coming to meet with you and be your friend. I think most teenagers would be happy with that arrangement, I think. Well, the cost to us of having God in our lives? Nothing. But to God, it cost him his one and only son, Jesus Christ. So as we conclude now, those questions at the beginning, why does God feel so distant? Where is God in all of this? Does he exist? Jesus Emmanuel, it's a common Christmas name for Jesus, isn't it? Emmanuel, it means God with us. God steps into the world and into our hearts by his life, death, and resurrection for all those that believe and put their trust in him. And Jesus' work was final and complete. There's no need to have another Jesus. There's no need to have Joseph Smith, who the Mormons believe and follow and claim. Joseph Smith was the founder of the Mormon faith and said he was the one that succeeded Jesus. No need. Jesus was the complete final savior for all of us. You may also have heard someone say, or a worship leader say, we will now sing to come into the presence of God. Or as we sing, let's come into the presence of God. But the truth is, the presence of God, if you believe and trust in Jesus, is already in your hearts. That is good news. We can worship God because the presence of God is already in our hearts. So, but what difference does this make? You know, as we come to God, what difference does this make? Well, in the world of celebrity and generally, it's about insiders and outsiders, doesn't it? It's about insiders and outsiders. Are you on the inside? Are you one of the liked ones? Are you the popular one in the gang? Do you have lots of friends? Well, between us and God, we were outsiders to God. Jesus was an insider. But Jesus became an outsider on the cross so that every human, that's you sitting there this morning, could be an insider with God. Imagine that, having the inside line with the God of the universe. Forget Britney Spears. This is the God, the of the universe, the creator of the world. What difference does this make to life? Well, it gives us a taste of God's glory, doesn't it? It gives us a personal, tangible taste of God's experience. And every Christian will testify to that. They'll talk about what a difference it's made to have God in their lives. And the glory of God is exhibited for our lives. As our lives become more holy and more Christ-like, it is a beautiful, pleasing thing to God. The glory of God has been seen as we see each other at church. Hopefully one day we will see each other again in this building. We see the glory of God as everyone is becoming more Christ-like, letting their characters be transformed by God's presence. Secondly, the presence of God is there by the Holy Spirit as a guide. The cloud was guiding the people, so the Holy Spirit guides us through life. It gives us assurance, we saw earlier, to know that God is in our life. And ultimately, that assurance and presence goes with us wherever we go. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20 says this: "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." So where's God's glory? It's not in the tabernacle. It's not in this church building. It's in the hearts of those who believe. Whether we sit down, having a coffee at home, whether we're going to work, whether we're playing sport, whether we're going to the beach, whether we're driving along, whether we're serving in ministry, whether we're doing the shopping, going for a run, God is with us. God is with us in the spectacular and the mundane of life. God is with us in the good and the bad of life. When we feel it and when we don't feel it. What incredible assurance to have God, to have the presence of God, to know that the presence of God can be ours in these times as we go through uncertain times. Hebrews 4, verse 16, and I finish with this, says this: "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." If you're here this morning and you're listening in and you have not put your trust in Jesus, you might still be asking questions, finding out more. But can I urge you, as you ask those questions, don't hold back on putting your trust in Jesus. You may not have all the answers. There's many of us as Christians who don't have all the answers yet. We're still exploring. But one thing we do know is that God has sent his son to die on the cross for us. He has made the biggest move so that God could come and dwell in our hearts, give us assurance of life, give us assurance of eternal life. Can I urge you to put your trust in Jesus this morning? Don't wait and hold back. And if you're a Christian here this morning, can I urge you, encourage you, like last week, to keep coming to the cross? The glory of God is ours. The presence of God is ours. But the impact and the flavor and the emphasis of that glory of God in our hearts gets blocked by our sin. Deal with the sin. Bring your sin to the cross. Don't run away from God. God is a God of mercy. He wants to forgive us. And so that's my prayer for us here this morning. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much that as we dive into the tabernacle here, there's, for our understanding here, it's quite hard to get our heads round. But thank you, Lord, that you help us make sense of those things, Jesus. Thank you that as we look at your life and what you did for us, it helps us to understand that tabernacle and understand the significance of what it was pointing forwards to. Thank you that you have taken our sin for us, taken the punishment for our sins so that we may know the real living God. We may have the presence of God and the assurance of God in our lives, and that we may have a taste of the glory of God. We pray for this in your name. Amen. We will now finish our service by singing together in worship.